on these homilies.
Now, first reading's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, commencing at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm only a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and to give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, and always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. This is the word of the Lord. And the second reading's from 1 John 4, commencing at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I said at the start of the service today, we return to our occasional series on the first book of homilies. And we're looking at homily number 6. I'm probably going to omit homily number 7 because it's on swearing oaths, which some of us used to have to do in court. Not that I've had to do it. Some of you may have, I'm not sure, if you've been a witness or possibly if you've been a perpetrator. But we'll probably skip that one when the time comes. Just to remind you, as I said, the book of homilies was prepared by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century, and so they provide us with an insight into our foundation as the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which protested against the Church of Rome in the time of the Reformation. And so this was why in the first homily, the homily reminded us that the Bible is the Word of God, and as such, it contains all that's necessary for our salvation, and it is the primary source of authority regarding our doctrine and practice as a church. Then in the second homily, we saw how we have all sinned and have all fallen short of the glory of God. Then in the third homily, we saw how the Bible affirms that it is only through Jesus that you and I can be saved. Then in the fourth homily, we saw how the Bible tells us that we are saved by faith. For we are saved through believing in Jesus in what Jesus achieved for us through his death and resurrection. Then in the last homily, we saw how the Bible tells us to live in the light of these facts, and that is that we are to demonstrate a true and lively faith in what Jesus has done for us. Really, the remaining eight homilies flow out of that fifth homily. For what does it mean to live a true and lively faith? And so the sixth homily picks that up in part, and it's entitled A Homily on Christian Love and Charity. And so let's now listen to my translation and paraphrase of this wonderful historic homily or sermon. The first part of the Sermon on Charity. Out of everything that's good to teach Christian people, there's nothing more essential to be spoken of and daily called upon than love, otherwise known as charity. For in charity are contained all the works of righteousness. And in the lack of charity is found the fall of the world into sin and the cause of all wrongdoing. And yet every human is susceptible to consider themselves as being charitable and good, both towards God and towards their fellow human beings, no matter how detestable their life may be. And it's for this reason that in this homily I'll give you a true and plain description of charity, not one invented by our human imagination, but according to the words and example of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, so that through this description you may consider your own life, so that you may plainly see, as looking in a mirror, whether you are living in true charity or not. So let's now look at what true charity is. Charity is the love of God. For charity, as Jesus said, is to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might and with all our strength. Now, to love with all our heart is to say that our heart and mind are set to believe God's word, to trust in him, and to love him above everything else, even those things which we value the most. And to love with all our soul or life means that our chief joy and delight is set upon God and his honour, so that we give ourselves to serving him above everything else, so that we live to him and we die to him and we forsake everything rather than him. For as Jesus said on this, the person who loves their father or their mother or their son or their daughter or their house or their land or their car or their superannuation more than me is not worthy of me. Now, to love with all our power and all our strength is to say that with our hands and our feet, with our eyes and ears, with our mouths and our tongues, and with every part of our being, both our physical being and our spiritual being, we exert ourselves so that we keep and fulfill God's commands. But charity is also, as Jesus said, the love of our neighbour. For whilst the love of God is the first and primary aspect of being charitable, it's not the whole of it. For charity is also to love every person, whether they are good or evil, friend or foe, so that we bear goodwill and intent towards everyone, in our words and in our actions. For this is what Christ not only taught, this is also what Christ did. And Jesus also taught us that we are to love others as he has loved us. And this is why he said to us, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, for then you will be shown as being children of your heavenly Father. For God, our heavenly Father, our Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil person and the good person. And he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you only love those who love you, then what reward do you expect to receive? For don't even the tax collectors and sinners do that? And if you only welcome your own people from your own family, or people from your own class or racial background, then what are you doing that is more than others who don't even know God?" Now, as I said, these are the words of Jesus regarding how we are to love our neighbour. And Jesus spoke these words because the Pharisees had corrupted the pure water of God's living word. For they taught that to love your neighbour meant that you only needed to show love and charity towards your friends. For they taught that it was sufficient to only love those who love you, and even to hate those who hate you. But they were wrong. And so for this reason, Christ refreshed this putrefied well, scouring it, purging it, and then giving this godly law of charity a true and clear interpretation. And this true and clear interpretation is that we are to love everyone, friend and foe alike. For wasn't it through Christ loving us when we were his enemies that we became God's children? And so the sign that shows that you or I are children of God is that we will, like our big brother Jesus, love every person without exception. But if you choose to do otherwise, then Jesus says that you're no better than the Pharisees and sinners of his day. And if you throw your lot in with them, then your reward is the same as theirs, which is that you'll be excluded from God's family and from his everlasting inheritance. And so in summary, Jesus taught that true charity means that we will love God before everything else and will love every person, both our friends and our enemies. For this, as I've already stated, is what Jesus himself did. Now, when it came to his enemies, Jesus showed them charity by encouraging them and rebuking them. And when he couldn't correct them, he still prayed for them. But Jesus did not only love his neighbours, which included his enemies. Jesus, first and foremost, loved God his Father above all things, so much so that Jesus didn't seek his own glory or his own will, but instead he sought the glory and will of his Father. For as Jesus said, "I don't seek to please myself, I seek to please him who sent me." And it was because of this that Jesus did not refuse to die, for Jesus sought to carry out his Father's will. For as Jesus said on the night before he died, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will, for may your will be done." So as we've seen, Jesus showed charity towards his God, but also towards his neighbours, including his enemies. And as we've already heard, Jesus didn't only love his friends, he also loved those enemies, even those who in their hearts hated him and with their tongues spoke evil of him and in their acts pursued him with all their might and power so that they might kill him. Yet despite this, Jesus didn't withdraw his favour from them. Instead, he patiently loved them, preaching them to them in love by rebuking their false doctrine and their wicked living, and by doing good to them. For when they spoke evil of him, Jesus didn't respond in kind. When they struck him, Jesus didn't strike them back. When he was dying at their hands, Jesus didn't slay them or even threaten them, but instead he prayed for them, leaving them in God's loving hands. For as a sheep that's led to the slaughter, or as a lamb that is shorn of its fleece, as they offer no resistance, so Jesus went to his death without any hatred, without speaking any evil against those who'd opposed him. And so in summary, I've set before you what charity is revealed by the words and actions of Jesus. And I've done this so that you may know what state and condition you currently stand as to whether you're living in charity, and so like Jesus, a child of your heavenly Father, or whether you are living as a child of the devil. For when it comes to charity, don't be tempted to compare yourself to others, to how they are living in charity. Rather, compare yourself to your brother Jesus, for in this way you'll be forced to examine your own heart, your own life, your own conversation, so that you might determine whether you are truly living as a child of God or not. For if you don't follow your own desires and will, but instead give yourself earnestly to God to do his will and commandments, then you may be sure that you love God above everything else. For as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And so my Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Whereas anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And as St. John wrote, this is how we know we are the children of God. And this is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, and the person who does not love their brother or their sister is not God's child. The second part of the Sermon on Charity. So far you've heard a plain and fruitful setting forth of what charity is and how profitable and necessary charity is for the child of God. You've heard how charity shows itself both towards God and towards humanity. And you've also seen through the teaching and example of Jesus how you can be assured as to whether you are living in perfect charity or not. Now, concerning this same matter, it then follows that a person who is not a child of God will not forgive their enemies. For our perverted human nature, corrupted by sin, when it's left destitute of God's word and God's grace, doesn't think we should love our enemies. So it tries to convince us to do otherwise. Now, against these arguments, we would do well to set forth the teaching and actions again of Jesus, our Saviour, who, having loved us when we were his enemies, then taught us to love our enemies. For in loving us when we were his enemies, Jesus took upon himself criticisms and rebukes and was beaten and died the cruelest of deaths. And so if Jesus has chosen to reconcile us to God, then we can't be united with him unless we follow his example. For as St. Peter wrote on this, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Furthermore, we must consider that loving just our friends is nothing more than what a thief or a murderer or any wicked person would do. But showing love to your enemy reveals that you are God's child and also a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And yet, despite this, our corrupted nature still tries to weigh as being more weighty the offences that are being carried out against us by our enemies and by those who have hurt us. This is why our human nature considers it unfair to be bound to love those who hurt us. And yet this burden should be easy to bear. That is, if you consider the pain and hurt that you have brought to others. But also if you consider the pleasures that you have received from others, even from those who may have hurt you. But if, having already considered this, you can still think of nothing that compares to how you have been hurt by a particular person, then think on the displeasures that you have done to your Almighty God. For consider how often and how terribly you've offended him. For if, having sinned against God, you'll receive his forgiveness, then there's nothing you can do but forgive those who have hurt you. For whatever offence has been committed against you, it's nothing in comparison to the offences that you have committed against God. But then if, after all this, you still consider that the person who's hurt you does not deserve to be forgiven, then consider once more how much less you deserve to be forgiven by God. For even though your enemy may not deserve to be forgiven by God, or even by him or herself, you ought to forgive them out of the love that God has shown for you. For if you are struggling to forgive someone, then you should consider how great and how many are the benefits that you've received from God through Christ, none of which you or I deserve. For on the cross, Christ received the punishment for our sins, and so for his sake, we should forgive those who hurt us and who sin against us. for this is charity. But then this poses a question that needs to be resolved. For if charity requires us to think and to speak and to do well by everyone without exception and to forgive those who sin against us, then how is it that a judge or a police officer can execute justice against wrongdoers? For how can they cast another person in prison, according to our laws, if charity would prevent them from doing so, for they must forgive? And the answer, well, punishments against those who do the wrong thing are not evil in themselves. In fact, for the person who's done the wrong thing, punishment is both good and necessary. And so for this reason, punishments may be carried out because this is a charitable thing to do, though these punishments should be carried out with charity. For charity has two roles to play when it comes to society, and neither role contradicts the other. For the first role of charity is to cherish good and law-abiding people by encouraging them and rewarding them for doing the right thing, and by defending them from those who would harm them. For in doing this, those who do the right thing are able to continue doing the right thing. But the second role of charity is to rebuke and to correct by the word of God and by the law the offences and crimes committed by those who do the wrong thing, so that they may then do what is right. And the second role of charity also includes punishing those who do the wrong thing, no matter who they are or what position they may hold. And this role of charity to punish is as valid as the first role of charity to encourage those who do right. And this is why St. Paul wrote to the church in Rome saying, "There is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. Rather, they're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Likewise, St. Paul calls on Timothy to rebuke sin according to God's word without showing favouritism. So then, both roles of charity are to be exercised as we war against the kingdom of the devil, both by the preacher according to the word of God and by police officers and magistrates according to the laws of the land. For otherwise, those in authority would be showing neither love towards God nor towards those whom they govern. For if those in authority do not correct us when we do the wrong thing, and so willfully allow us to continue to offend God and perish for eternity, then clearly they would not be acting in charity towards us. And isn't this why a loving parent will correct their child when their child does something wrong? But if they don't, then doesn't this show that they don't truly love their child? In the same way, all police officers and judges, if they have any respect either for God or for their office, or if they have any love for those whom they serve, should lovingly correct those who offend, but also cherish those who obey the law. But the rebukes and punishments of those who offend should be carried out expediently, lest by delaying, those who offend fall headlong into all manners of wrongdoing, so that they do not only evil themselves, but they also draw others in to follow their evil example. For if left unpunished, a thief may rob many and then make many thieves. Likewise, one rebellious person, if not corrected, may drag many away and even disrupt a whole nation. And this is why charity requires that evil persons who greatly offend against God and humanity should be separated from the general population, lest they corrupt other good and honest persons. In fact, this is much like how a skin specialist, when they discover a melanoma, cuts it out. For they cut out the melanoma out of the love for the whole person's whole body. For if the cancer continues to grow, it will eventually take that person's whole life. Likewise, those who offend must be punished so that their influence doesn't spread and destroy others. Well, let us now conclude. In this homily, so none of you should be deceived, I've declared to you plainly what true charity or true Christian love is. And I've demonstrated that whoever upholds this love, not only towards God, whom they are bound to love above all things, but also towards their neighbour, friend and foe alike, shall be kept from offending against God and humanity. And so in summary, through true Christian charity, you ought to love God and love both your friend and your foe. So then let us do good to all. And regarding those who do good, out of our love for them, encourage them and cherish them. And regarding those who do wrong, then out of our love for them, seek their correction and punishment that is fair, that they may either be brought back to doing the right thing, or at the very least God and the people of our nation may be less hurt and offended. For if we as disciples of Jesus direct our lives by Christian love and charity, then Christ has promised and assured us that he loves us and that we are God's children. And having this assurance means that after this short mortal life, we shall receive everlasting life in his everlasting kingdom. Therefore, to him, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory, now and forever. Amen. Well, it's always interesting doing these homilies because you see that the connection between church and state in England, and we certainly see that the preacher's making the assumption that the judges and the police officers are disciples of Jesus themselves. But much of this still applies. It doesn't negate the role of those whom God has set in authority. It's just a little bit different to the society they were living in. Not that those people were perfect, as we're not perfect, but it's just part of the context. Well, I thought today in looking at a sermon like that, and when we heard the first song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, we heard the concept of finish then thy new creation. And that's God working in our hearts to change us so that we may be more like Jesus. And hopefully, like me, you found some of this homily written 500 years ago challenging to how you're living your life. And so we're going to take an opportunity to confess our sins, and I'm going to read the two commands that Jesus gave before we do that. When asked the greatest command, Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Well, let's take a moment to reflect and then we'll pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have broken your holy laws and have left undone what we ought to have done. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son, who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God, from Ephesians we read, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Therefore we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer now, and Ian Capewell's going to lead our prayers from the comfort of his own home.